Father, we are overwhelmed by the truth that this gospel that we celebrate in the first coming of Christ, beginning with his incarnation at this time of the year, this gospel was promised beforehand by your holy prophets through your holy scripture. This gospel is concerning your son, who was born a descendant of David, just like he was supposed to be. But it was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you that even in this celebration of Christmas, we are celebrating the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfillment of the gospel. We celebrate you today in Christ's name. Amen. You know, you'd have to be living in a cave to not know what's going on in our national economy. Over the last year and a half, between the bailout package and the stimulus package, we've increased our national debt by over $1.5 trillion. Go ahead and hit the next. There you go. Of course, that does not include normal deficit spending incurred by an unbalanced national budget. The number is so large, it's nonsensical. Let me give you some thoughts to consider. You'd have to spend over $52 million a day, every day of your life, from the day of your birth till the day of your death, to pay off or to amass that kind of debt. If you used all of your income using the median household income of $50,000 a year, it would take you 30 million lifetimes to pay off just the stimulus packages. By the way, thank you, American taxpayer. You do understand this is our debt. The stock market, while showing some signs of recovery, is still about 4,000 points lower than it was just over 2 years ago. Unemployment has reached double digits, although encouraging reports this week say it's now only 10%. Congress is about to pass a so-called health care reform package, which will add, well, who knows exactly how much that's going to add to our national debt. Personal debt is at an all-time high. According to the Federal Reserve, average consumer debt, which does not include mortgages, is about $22,000 per household. The word on the street is things may get worse before they get better, if they ever do. That's encouraging news, isn't it? Especially as we've launched into a season in which you have it as a personal goal to increase your personal debt. But I have some good news for you this morning. There is a debt greater than all of that which you also owe. And I'm not talking about some debt for God sending his son. You see, that was a gift. If by that we incurred a debt, we could never pay it off. Truth is, many people serve from what is called a debtor ethic. That is, God gave us so much, so now I've got to somehow pay him off as if we could. That is both unbiblical and a failure to understand grace. We have been given what we do not deserve. It is a gift of inestimable value. We could never pay it off, even in a billion lifetimes. It's why Paul gets to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and exclaims, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So no, I'm not talking about paying God off for his son. A gift to us. But there is more than one way to incur a debt. One way is to borrow money. Say, go to the bank and get a $10,000 loan to buy a car. You now owe the bank $10,000. You are in debt to the bank. It's not what I'm talking about. Another way to incur debt is to give something in trust for someone else. For example, let's say you gave me $10,000 for someone else. And now I am to deliver that money to the other person. Until I deliver the money, there is a sense in which I am in debt to them. That is the kind of debt that you have today. You have been given something of inestimable value that you are required to deliver to someone else. And until you do, you are in debt. It's what Paul talks about in our passage this morning, Romans 1, in our new study of this great letter. Read it with me. Romans chapter 1, now starting in verse 8, says this. First, and by the way, he never gets to a second, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, or under debt, literally, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is writing a letter to this church that he's never visited. He's always had a desire to visit the church in Rome, but until now he's been prevented from doing so. He's in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. His plan is to deliver the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And then, having completed his church planting work throughout the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, he desires to travel west, maybe as far west as Spain. And he wants to visit Rome on the way, among other things, to encourage them and perhaps maybe to move his base of operations there and maybe receive some prayer and, you know, financial support for his westward expansion. But remember, at this point, he's never been there. So he writes this letter introducing himself and, more importantly, his gospel to the Roman church. Following the cultural letter writing convention of the day, he starts by introducing himself, the writer, Paul. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then, having mentioned the gospel, he of course launches into a short description of it. It was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. That's what these Advent readings are all about. Yeah, this gospel is the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus, who is a descendant of David, just like he was supposed to be. But according to deity, he was declared to be the powerful Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. From him, Paul says, I have received the grace that is necessary to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Which brought Paul, finally, to identifying the recipients of the letter to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then he gives them this cultural greeting, but he Christianizes it, if you will. The greeting of the day, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, continuing in common letter writing convention, Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving for them, leading to the primary purpose for his intended visit to Rome. In fact, let's go ahead and follow that particular outline. Paul gives his thanksgiving for the church in Rome, followed by his desire to visit the church there, and then his purpose for visiting them. We're going to cover those first two points rather quickly and spend most of our time on Paul's purpose. Let's start, though, with Paul's thanksgiving in verse 8. He offers some form of thanksgiving or blessing to just about every church he writes, with the notable exception being the church in Galatia. Here, the church is there. Here, notice he thanks God through Jesus Christ for the faith of the believers being reported throughout the whole world. Some important points there. And by the way, this is kind of introductory material still. We're going to get to Paul's theme next week. And so we're going to kind of hit a lot of things, just kind of rapid fire that he's going to enlarge upon in the rest of the book. First, he thanks God, notice, not them. You see, the truth is they have nothing to contribute to their salvation. Even this faith itself is a gift from God. Notice, secondly, he says, I thank my God. That's a rather unusual expression. Seldom did first century Jews, even Gentiles, speak of God as my God. That is in the first person singular. Maybe the first person plural, our God, but by my God, Paul is speaking of the very personal relationship that he enjoys with God himself, notice, through Jesus Christ. You see, that leads to the third thing. Just as every gift from God comes through the person of Jesus Christ, so also every thanksgiving that we offer to God likewise passes through Jesus Christ. You see, he's our mediator. Everything comes and goes through him. You would have no ability to approach God on your own apart from the work and mediation of Jesus Christ. And so every time we pray, we ought to do so conscious of the fact that we approach God's holy and gracious throne in and through Jesus Christ. Certainly, I have no merit to offer of my own. That is, by the way, one of the reasons that we pray in Jesus' name. You know, don't pray in my name, but don't pray in yours either. Don't pray in the name of Alliance. Don't pray, in fact, in the name of every believer who has ever lived. That won't get you much. Instead, pray in the name of Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Now, next, Paul thanks them for their faith, which was being proclaimed throughout the world. Now, I suppose that we can forgive Paul for his hyperbole here. What he means is throughout the world where the church exists. You see, Rome was the glorious capital city. And while believers were being persecuted and maligned for their faith, they could take comfort in the fact that there were believers. In fact, there was a church even in mighty Rome. It's probably one of the reasons that we today take such encouragement from the fact that Christians are found in every strata, throughout every arena of society, even public society, within government, within entertainment, within the sports arena. Now that's not to say that politicians, of course, or celebrities, again, of course, or athletes have some kind of higher spiritual standing. They're higher on the spiritual pecking order than us. But for some reason, they give us a sense of validation. And I am talking about true believers here. Not people who say they're Christians and don't act like it and tear down the name of Christ. I'm talking about true believers. It's why that I watch, just so you know, why I watch, and I wrote this on Friday, I now have to edit it and say, formally number one, Florida Gators. I don't even like Florida. Never have. But I watch them and take special delight in Tim Tebow. A young man who lives his faith so much so that last week, not yesterday, but a week ago yesterday, on national television, the commentator for the game actually read from the Bible Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, because Tim had it right here. Such that even the very spiritual ESPN and Sports Illustrated published articles recognizing and even lauding Tim Tebow's faith. You see, when there's a genuine faith like that on a really national public level, we smile. But listen, you don't have to be on some national level for your faith to be reported. I mean, here's the truth. Most people have never heard of and never will hear of Scott Andrews. But what is important is that people who know me, both believers and unbelievers alike, hopefully know that I'm a man of genuine and great faith. whatever our circle of influence, it must be faithful so that people will speak well of our faith and bring God glory both inside and outside the church. You see, if you're a follower, if you proclaim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and live like the devil, then your faith is not spoken well. Now, I find it interesting that what was being reported around the world was their faith. Now, think about that with me just for a moment. If I were to say, you know, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear about a church in Atlanta called North Point Community Church? First thing that comes to mind, you'd probably say, well, Andy Stanley. Okay, what about Willow Creek Community Church, you know, up in Chicago? You say, well, Bill Hybels. Well, Saddleback Community Church in Southern California, you say, well, Rick Warren. Do you see these churches, perhaps through no fault of their own, are known for their pastors or for their mega size or maybe even for their programs, good programs like Celebrate Recovery or the Purpose Driven Life or the Seeker Driven Model or maybe great kids programs like Kids Stuff. But here's my point. I don't want people to think of me when they think of Alliance Bible Fellowship. I don't want them to think necessarily of our programs or of our size or of our new building or some architecture, you know, like the Crystal Cathedral. Who cares? I'd rather they think of our faith. When they hear the name Alliance, they go, why, there's a healthy group of committed followers of Jesus Christ there. They're serious about their faith. They are having an impact on this community. That is what it means to have our faith reported around the world. And I believe we can do it. Secondly, Paul speaks there of his ongoing desire to visit the church of Rome, having offered this thanksgiving in verses 9 and 10. He says there that he prays for them unceasingly and even calls God to witness that fact. God, notice, whom I serve in my spirit, and then more literally, in the gospel of his Son. That God is my witness. Now notice there, he serves God in his spirit, meaning his service was not some external display of piety or at some special time, but it was with his spirit, meaning with his whole being. It reminds us of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman. There's coming a day, in fact now is, when my people will worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus was pointing to the significant reality under the new covenant that the place of worship would no longer be a mountain. The place of worship would no longer be a temple. The place of worship would be from within, from the spirit, that is, from the heart. And so when Paul speaks of God whom he serves, by the way, that word is latruo, it speaks of worship, serving worship, whom he serves in his spirit, he means from his heart, from all that he is to all that he understands about God. Here's the truth, folks. God is not so much interested in your worship or your service if you think it only takes place here on Sunday mornings for an hour or two. Not interested in that. True worship, true service is moment by moment and springs from all that you are. It springs from your heart, from your spirit. It impacts every area of your life. Notice Paul says that he serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's the essence of all worship and service. It comes in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls God as witness to his unceasing prayer, meaning whenever he prays for the church in Rome. I find that interesting. You see, how often our prayers are, let's be honest, are me-focused. I mean, even if we're praying, you know, kind of get outside of ourselves and pray for our church, we're kind of still somewhat praying for ourselves. But here, Paul prays for a group of believers which he'd never met. He prayed for a church to which he'd never been. And so how appropriate it is for us then to remember our brothers and sisters around the world, those we've never met. You know, like we did a couple of weeks ago when we prayed for the for brothers and sisters around the world on the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Now, I'm just going to take a little aside here. I don't have this in my notes, which means that can often get me in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. We're being told that almost everything that you read at a denominational level, we're being told that there's new dynamic among the newer generation that's coming up as it relates to missions giving, and missions prayer. And this is what they tell us. They said, listen, in order to capture the hearts of young people for missions and specifically to give or to pray for them, you've got to connect them with the missionary. You got to have them there. You got to go out of your way. You got to work really, really hard to get them to pray for or to give to missions. See, here's the truth. The young people come up today, they don't give to a fund. That's what they say. They give to people. I have one thing to say to you about that. Will you please grow up? We see Paul here praying unceasingly every time he prayed for a church he'd never met, to which he'd never been. Yes, we can pray for brothers and sisters around the world we've never met, and we can pray for missionaries we've never met, and we can actually even give our money to missionaries we've never met. Quit being so selfish. I know, end of my aside. Hopefully that didn't get me in trouble. Paul's specific prayer was that he might finally succeed in coming to visit them. We find in verse 13 that he had planned to visit for some time, but he had been prevented from doing so, probably by the ongoing work of church planning in the eastern part of the empire. But now his prayer was that he would finally make the visit by the will of God. By the will of God. Meaning even visiting a church to encourage and strengthen them, Paul would only do by the will of God. Meaning even good planning, good spiritual intentions should be done according to the will of God. Everything that we do should be done according to the will of God. I'm reminded of the passage in James 4, which speaks of a group of businessmen who say something like this. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city. We're going to spend a year there, make a profit, come back. That sounds reasonable. You say, I do that kind of thing every day. That's what we're taught in our economics, in our business classes and stuff like that. Good for you. James calls them arrogant. He says, you have no confidence in tomorrow. Your life's a vapor. It's here one day and gone the next. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We shouldn't be so arrogant as to think that we can do anything, even the work of the Lord, without God's blessing, apart from the will of God. Paul says, I'll come if it's the Lord's will that I do so. And by the way, it was the Lord's will. It just wasn't the way that Paul expected. Again, I find that interesting. Many today will teach you that if you are serving the Lord rightly, you know, doing what he wants within his will, then you will be abundantly blessed. And in fact, you'll receive much health and wealth. God will take care of you. Is that right? In a manner of speaking, he will take care of you. Just maybe not in the American way. You see, Paul did make it to Rome as a prisoner aboard a ship after a shipwreck. And then he spent 2 full years as a prisoner in Rome proclaiming the gospel, doing the work of the kingdom. So did Paul succeed in getting to Rome? You bet. Just not with much health or wealth, but certainly according to God's will. Which leads to Paul's purpose for the intended visit in verses 11 to 15. And there we see really a threefold purpose. Let me delineate them for you. First, Paul says in his coming he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be established. That was the reason he wanted to go to Rome. I mean, he wasn't going there for a tour of the famous Appian Way or a tour of the Forum, or to get a tour of the Colosseum or the aqueducts or maybe catch a chariot race. Meaning, and I actually am a little bit concerned about this, When we take our short-term missions trips, it shouldn't be to see the world. If that's the reason you want to go, don't go. It shouldn't be to get your passport stamped. It should be for missions. It should be for ministry. And in that regard, it doesn't matter if the place to which you are going has a tourist spot or not. Been much discussion about what Paul means by spiritual gift. Very simply, I think he's talking about the spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to them. He doesn't know which spiritual gift he will give them. He'll have to ascertain the needs once he gets there. Do they need the gift of apostleship? Do they need the gift of teaching? Do they need the gift of prophecy? He wasn't sure, never been there, but he would seek to serve them and thereby encourage them so that they would be established. That is, after all, the purpose of spiritual gifts, to be used by the body to serve and encourage other believers. Again, all too often in our me-focused Christianity, spiritual gifts we think are for us. How can they benefit me? That's not their purpose. Paul told the church in Corinth that they were for the common good. That is, for the building up of the body of believers. That's what Paul intended to do when he got to Rome. And then notice, this encouragement is not intended to be one way. That's the second purpose of his visit. It's almost, in fact, as if Paul corrects himself in the middle of his thought. Verse 12, that is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, yours and mine. Mutual encouragement. In other words, I'll use my gifts to encourage you, you use your gifts to encourage me. Even this high and lofty apostle to the Gentiles recognized that this church, maybe even an immature church, would be able to minister to him. Because, you see, no one gets to the point where they don't need ministry. No one gets to the point where they only pour out because they have really no need of being poured in. Ministry is meant to be mutually encouraged. How arrogant it is to think that we don't need other people, that we've reached some spiritual plateau so as not to need others. I mean, certainly those beneath us. I told the guys, and I know they won't mind me telling you this, but I told the guys at Freedom Farm with whom I have the great privilege of meeting every Wednesday. I mean, I'm supposed to be there using my gift of teaching to encourage them. Here's the truth. I hope that as 45 or so of them encourage me, that I'm just a fraction as encouraging to them as they are to me. It's meant to be this mutual encouragement. That mutual sharing crosses, I want to point out here, every boundary. It crosses the boundaries of age, which means, that's right, you can be encouraged spiritually by younger believers, maybe your children. You can be encouraged by them. And yes, you can be encouraged by older, you know, obsolete believers. They can encourage you. You can be, we need this mutual encouragement needs to cross race. Remember, Paul was a Jew, this church predominantly Gentile. It crosses spiritual maturity. It crosses gender. The point is, we need to care for one another. The body of Christ, listen to me, is intended to be beautifully diverse and mutually encouraging. Thirdly and finally, Paul says, I desire to come, verse 13, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He tells us then in verse 15 what that fruit is. He is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. To the church there, yes, because the principles of the gospel are those principles that continue to mature us throughout our lives. In other words, we never get to the point where we don't need the gospel. It's why we do this, wherever it is, it's not here. We don't have our setup. Our communion. It's why we do communion back there. We got a manger here today. It's why we do communion once a month, because we need the gospel this gospel reminder week after week, month after month. Because, verse 14, he wants to preach the gospel there to those outside the church as well, so that he may see unsaved become followers of Jesus Christ, because, verse 14, and this brings us full circle to our introduction, because I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Those two pairs, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, speak of the totality of humanity. Whether you speak Greek and are under Greek culture, or you're a barbarian, perhaps a nod to Spain, whether you're wise or foolish, top or the bottom of the intellectual scale, Paul is under obligation to them. And literally, the word is, he is in debt to them. He's in debt to them. How so? Did they loan him something such that he is indebted to them? You know, kind of like that car loan idea? No. It's because he had received something in trust for them. Someone gave him something to be delivered to them, namely the gospel. Jesus had called Paul to be an apostle, to bear Christ's name to the Gentiles, to kings, to the sons of Israel. He had given Paul he had given Paul a trust to be delivered, and it was his responsibility. Paul even speaks of it as a debt to take the good news of Jesus to them. So much so that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at these verses with me. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. I have to. In fact, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, and the implication is I don't, I have a reward. But if against my will, implication is I do, remember the road to Damascus, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave, strong word, to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. Those under the law, like those under the law. Those who are without law, as without law. Though not being without the law of God, but in the law of Christ, so that I may win those without the law. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might may by all means save some. He says, listen, I preach the gospel, but I have nothing to boast in about that. Why? Because I have to. I'm under a divine compulsion to do so. I don't have any choice. Again, on the road to Damascus, Jesus knocks him down, says, you're going to persecute Christians. Not only are you not going to persecute them, you're going to become one. Not only are you going to become one, you're now going to preach the gospel to everybody. Divine compulsion. That's why Paul says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. It's a divine edict. If I don't do it, I'm in big trouble. And then he describes it this way, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I have a debt by which I must preach the gospel. He understood that he was, as a steward, he was a slave. I've been given a stewardship. There's a day of reckoning, a day of accounting coming, and I don't want to be in trouble. Therefore, I preach the gospel. In fact, in verse 19 of this passage, he says, while I'm free from all men, get this, I have made myself a slave to all. I'd like to soften that for you just a bit, but I can't soften that. Very simply says, Paul says, I treat everyone I come into contact with as a master, as someone who owns me because I owe them something. I have a trust that I must deliver to them. There's not a person on the planet that I wouldn't go out of my way to love, to serve, to submit to in order to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because I have a trust. And the message I want you to take with you this morning is you too have the same debt. We too are under obligation. We too are indebted. We too have received a trust called the gospel. It's not enough that we have received it for ourselves. It is true that we could never pay back the giver, but we are indeed indebted to those around us. Because you see, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Has the end come? Check your heads, no. No, the end has not come. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Has the end of the age come? No. And Paul's not here anymore. This trust has been given to us. We have the responsibility, indeed the debt, to take the gospel to everyone we come in contact with. They are our You're not going to like this because you're Americans. They are our master. We owe them. And so I close with an illustration that I shared with you some time ago, Dean shared with me. Imagine yourself a steward on a cruise ship where one of your responsibilities is to greet the guests as they board the ship. You're required as the steward to take their luggage to their respective cabins. You receive this stewardship, their luggage. But what would happen if you took the luggage and stored it? You hoard it in your cabin below deck. Would the guests receive what they were supposed to receive? Do you think they would enjoy the cruise? Would the captain, the master, be happy with you as a steward if you hoarded your stewardship? So also, we have the responsibility. We have, I want to say it stronger, we have the debt to entrust this gospel, to share this trust with those around us. So very simply today, who would God have you share this good news with? I'm going to give you a really quick opportunity to think about this. This Friday and Saturday, it's been announced that we're going to have a Christmas drama, modern setting, the Christmas story in a modern setting. And you know what? We've had actors who have been working for months to put this production on for us, and we can come back and we can come and enjoy it and hoard the trust. Or you can invite your coworkers and your neighbors and your fellow students to come and hear the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. We celebrate his coming at this time of the year. We thank you for the gospel that he brought. He was born of the line of David in his humanity, but he was declared the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And now we have received this responsibility to share the good news with others. May we do it as we now turn our attention to a remembrance of the gospel. In Christ's name.